Welcome to another Sabbath School. Thank you very much for coming, and we want to extend a special welcome to our visitors. Some of our members are still streaming in, I see, but the visitors are here. Welcome, welcome. We are in the series on the Christian life, and this class, for those of our visitors who might not know, is about 8 weeks ahead of everybody else. And so today we're studying lesson number 9 in the series on the Christian life. The lesson is entitled Heaven, and these lessons go out all over the world, so that's why we're doing it a little bit of in advance. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you with our usual request, not because we ever forget, but because we want to emphasize right now our need for your Holy Spirit to help our understanding, to help us grasp the promises that you provided for us. May we see in this lesson the wonderful and glorious hope for all Christians is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So this lesson is about heaven. I would stop and ask, when someone says heaven, what do you think of? Each one of you can answer that question for yourself. But to go on, there are other questions we need to ask. Why do you believe in heaven? What evidence do you have for your beliefs? And certainly you could almost, I'm sure, pretty much everybody in this room would be able to mention a verse or two, at least in the Bible, that you would suggest would give you that hope. Do you really want to go there? You know, in our day, and I don't think this is a surprise to any of you, I certainly hope not, in our day there are many people who do not believe in any life after this life. Some believe that heaven is only a state of mind. On the other end of the spectrum, as we know, many of our Christian friends believe that you go to heaven immediately when you die. They believe that their dead relatives are already in heaven, looking down on them right now. So what is the correct biblical teaching about heaven? Are there other places where people go when they die, such as purgatory and paradise or even hell? What do we know about those other places? Now, we're not going to spend a long time on them, but let me take just a moment. I think most of you have heard of purgatory. It was the teaching of purgatory emphasized in the Apocrypha, which is one of the main reasons why Martin Luther decided that the Apocrypha could not possibly be inspired. He did not want to endorse the idea of purgatory as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Then there's another teaching, Roman Catholic teaching, that most of us are not very familiar with. There supposedly is a stopping place somewhere on the way to heaven. You're not quite to heaven yet, but you're just about to get there, and you stop there briefly for whatever reason, called paradise. Now, the reason why the Catholics invented this idea of a stopping place on the way to heaven called paradise is because Jesus said, remember that famous verse that we quote all the time, Luke 23:43, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Now, how do you know whether or not there's a stopping place on the way to heaven called paradise? Where would you go to try to demonstrate whether it's there or not? Well, without taking the time to go into this, there are verses in the Bible that suggest that paradise has in it the tree of life. We know that the tree of life was first in the Garden of Eden. And we have evidence that the tree of life is also going to be in heaven. So I don't think we need a stopping place somewhere between here and heaven where there's a paradise. And of course we believe absolutely that Jesus went directly to heaven, that he is in full communion with his Father and so forth. How much do you know about heaven? Do you wish you knew more? Are you inclined to believe that heaven is just pie in the sky by and by? You've all heard that famous expression. Well, when we read John 17:3, you remember those famous words, and this is the real and eternal life, I'm reading now from the Message Bible, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is real and eternal life? Does that mean that Jesus is suggesting that eternal life could start right now? That this sin-cursed world in which we live could be a part of the eternal life that he promised? Does that start when one is born again in baptism? Well, let's take another verse. Look at 1 John 3, verse 2. But friends, and I'll blow it up for you here. But friends, that's exactly who we are, children of God. And that's only the beginning. We know how we'll end up. What we know is that when Christ is openly revealed, we'll see him. And in seeing him, become like him. All of us will look forward to his coming, stay ready, and so forth. Seeing him, we will become like him. What a glorious promise. And you know the famous passage that is quoted many times, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says basically the same thing. And then there's a passage repeated many times by Ellen White, but maybe most famously quoted from Great Controversy, page 555, that by beholding, we become changed. Just a few other ideas to support that same notion. Well, what about it? Can we actually be citizens of God's kingdom here and now? Does that new citizenship, as we might call it, begin at baptism? How different is the life of someone who has experienced that new citizenship? And you remember Paul talks about that. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, it will say your conversation is in heaven. No, it's not conversation. The word is polituma. It means citizenship. You are now citizens of a new kingdom. What difference does that make in your lives? Well, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven at times as if they were already here. At times, Ellen White suggested that heaven can begin right now, and I took the liberty of quoting a few spots here. As through Jesus, we enter into rest, heaven begins now, or here. We respond to his invitation, come, learn of me, and in thus coming we begin the life eternal. Heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. The longer we are in the heaven of bliss, the more and still more of glory will be open to us. I mean, just think of eternity being in direct communion with God, with Jesus Christ, with the angels. As we walk with Jesus in this life, we may be filled with his love, satisfied with his presence. All that human nature can bear, we may receive here. But what is this compared with the hereafter at Desire of Ages, page 331? Elsewhere, in a little book entitled Heaven, a compilation by Ellen White, heaven begins in the soul. And as heavenly mindedness increases, Christ is more and more appreciated and finally becomes the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. If we would see heaven, another quotation, this is originally from Signs of the Times, July 31 of 1893, but it's also quoted in the little book Heaven, page 171. If we would see heaven, we must have heaven below. We must have a heaven to go to heaven in. How about that? We must have heaven in our families through Christ continually approaching unto God. Christ is a great center of attraction, and the child of God hid in Christ meets with God and is lost in the divine being. So I don't think there's much question about the fact that the Bible writers, including Jesus, who didn't do the writing himself, and Ellen White, clearly support the idea that if we had the right kind of relationship with God, heaven could begin right now. Shall we start? Well, just before his crucifixion, Jesus himself promised us that he was returning to heaven where he would prepare for each one of us a special room or place for us to live with him. You know the famous passage there, and we should read it because it's core to our understanding of this whole idea. John 14, 1-3. Don't let this throw you. You trust God, don't you? Trust me. There is plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? Would I have told you that I'm on my way? I'm sorry. And if I'm on my way to get your room ready, I'll come back and get you so you can live where I live. And you already know the road I'm taking. And of course, they had some questions about that, as you remember. So why did Paul say, without the hope of the resurrection and eternal life in heaven, Christians, quote, deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world? What about that? Do you feel like your life would be just nothing but a pitiable mess without the hope of heaven? Paul thought so. Why do you think he thought so? Well, imagine doing everything that Paul did. You remember the list? Several shipwrecks, imprisonments, multiple beatings, etc. And all of that for nothing? That would be a fairly miserable kind of existence, wouldn't it? Yeah. Lou's going to help me.
Well, starting to read the Bible, there was the kingdom of heaven was talked about all the time. And so I think that's what we're talking about. And doesn't Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is right now?
Is at hand.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Clearly. Yeah. And it's interesting to notice, just a little nugget in passing, a little bit of trivia, but maybe a significant bit of trivia, that the one who uses that expression, kingdom of heaven, is almost exclusively Matthew. Why would that be? Well, Matthew's writing to Jews, and remember, to the Jews, in their Aramaic language that they spoke, the name of God was too sacred to pronounce. So whereas the other Bible writers felt a little more free writing to Romans and Greeks and so forth, they would talk about the kingdom of God. If you're writing to Jews, you don't say God. You don't say the name of God except very, very selectively, and you don't just use it regularly. So Matthew says the kingdom of heaven in place of the kingdom of God. That was a custom among the Jews so that you didn't use the name of God too freely. Gordon.
How does the, from 1 Corinthians 15:19, that without the hope of resurrection and eternal life in heaven, Christians deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world. Mm-hmm. How does that correlate with the paraphrase that I've heard from Dr. Neese that this is the way we would live even if there were no hope of heaven?
Yeah, I was going to bring that up, but I thought maybe we shouldn't take too many detours here. What about that? Are Christians in our world today, as a Christian, is your life miserable? Do you wish you were running around going to bars, going to brothels, I mean, I don't know, whatever you, spending all your night watching late night TV, etc. Is that what excites you? Yes.
But if you notice in that text, it says Christians deserve more pity. So mm-hmm. Your interpretation of that at the very beginning explains that verse very well. It's talking about if we lived the sacrificial life, you know, and went through beatings and all that the Christians were having to go through back in that time and we will have to go through in the future, then we would deserve that pity. But if we were just living a riotous life, even Christ says, you know, he'd rather us not be lukewarm. Mm-hmm. He'd rather us be hot or cold. So...
okay. How about that? Well, some more verses. Look at Luke 17:21. And, you know, the expression here, this is a, you know, someone says, oh, it's there, it's here, or here's the Messiah, or there's a prophet, or whatever like this, don't believe it. God's kingdom is already among you. Now, this raises a question, because if you look at some versions, it will say repeatedly, God's kingdom is in you. Was Jesus trying to say God's kingdom is in you? Or was he, and this would be some kind of expression of a metaphysical condition in which, you know, heaven is in you somehow or other? Or is this an expression of Jesus' presence? The God of heaven is among you. What do you think? You can see. And unfortunately, the Greek doesn't help us here, because the Greek can go either way. It could be in you or it could be among you. So this one we're going to have to figure out for ourselves. What do you think? Was he attempting to say, hey, you don't have to look somewhere else for heaven. I'm here. Or was he saying, look inside. The real truth about heaven is within you. Or as Paul would probably want us to say, could it be both? I see some nods. Nobody's going to brave speaking up, maybe. Well, in talking again about this world versus something beyond this world, look at John 15:19. John 15:19. But since I picked you to live on God's terms and no longer on the world's terms, the world is going to hate you. Now, in the traditional translations, you would recognize, well, here, I'll just show you here. Let's go to our Good News Bible, our Good News Translation, for example. Verse 19 at the end of the first line, if you belong to the world, then the world would love you as its own, but I chose you from this world, and you do not belong to it. That is why the world hates you. You do not belong to the world. What does that mean? We're talking about heaven, remember now. What does it mean not to belong to the world? And they're very traditional, the King James, the kingdom of heaven is within you. I'm sorry, you do not belong to the world. I'm looking at the wrong line here, sorry. What was Jesus trying to suggest when that we are not to be of this world? Yeah, you do not belong to the world. Can we actually live as if heaven was in us right now? Is that possible? Well, you know the expression in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of the famous love chapter, we see through a glass darkly. What's going to happen later? We'll see even as we are seen. We will know even as we are known, as God knows us. Well, I need to remind you, but just to give you a hint, this is a passage, a couple of paragraphs taken from the teacher's Bible study guide. A couple of points, and with lots of references, we won't have time to look at them, but heaven is the dwelling place of God from where he reigns and acts. And you see a whole collection of passages there, Deuteronomy 26:15 all the way to Revelation 20:9. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, with his rulership extending to all created order. And Isaiah 66:1, Acts 7:49. Heaven is a place where angels worship God continually and await to do his bidding. Psalms 103:19-20, Matthew 18:10, down through Revelation 3:5. From heaven, Jesus came, John 3:13-31, 6:38-42. And to heaven, he ascended and functions as our mediator, Hebrews 8:1 and 1 Peter 3:22, etc. It is from there he will come again, John 14, we've already read that. But secondly, heaven is the home of the redeemed. The same passage in also 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The plan of salvation reaches its final stage when the redeemed enter into the joy of the new heaven and the new earth, where God himself will dwell with them, Revelation 21. So, according to our Bible study guide, the teacher's edition, the ultimate definition of heaven then is where God dwells. At the end, the new heaven and the new earth will become God's dwelling place and the inheritance of the redeemed. Wouldn't that be heaven at last? But I stop and I think for a second and I ask myself, but isn't God omnipresent? Does that mean that heaven's right here? Yes, Ken's going to help me. I mean, isn't heaven right? If God is here and heaven is a definition of where God dwells, here we are, folks.
Well, you may know my profession is building things that sit on the earth. So I think of when you say place as a physical room. And I'm curious what the word is they use when they said God will prepare a place or a room for us in heaven. What that word actually is. Because, again, we're getting back to something we consider a physical spot someplace.
Okay. Let me go there real quick. That's John 14, 1 to 3 right there. We'll just go there and I'll show you what it says in Greek. We'll go down to the best Greek that's available today, the Nestle Aland 27th edition. And there it is with the Greek on top, the lemma underneath it, and English under that. Let me blow it up so you can read it. I'll expect you, of course, to read the Greek. You can follow along. This would be a interlinear kind of version. Not let be troubled of you the heart. Trust in the God, also in me. Trust in the house of the Father of me rooms. And the expression there is just the ordinary regular word for rooms. Monai, rooms to stay. There's a, I can't think of any other immediate English uses of that kind of word, but that's what it means. It's not talking about mansions. The King James has mansions. This is mansions in the same sense that manse used to be the old English word for the place where the pastor stays. The manse, it might be just a room at the back of the church, but it's a mansion by the old definition. So this just means a room. It's a regular, ordinary word for a room in a building and a house. Ryan.
Yeah, Jesus told his disciples to live in the world but not of the world. Mm-hmm. And Abraham was accounted faithful because he was willing to live in a tent on his way to the promised land. I'm satisfied living in a tent right now, waiting for this room.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so Hebrews 11, I mean, it is present, but it's... And as far as feeling pity, have you ever been with someone who is thoroughly deluded?
Yeah, unfortunately, I have.
So you know what it's like to pity someone. You know, if there wasn't heaven, I mean, we might be. I have the confidence to know that there is.
Mm-hmm. Well, taking another approach to the question of heaven... Many Christians believe that the soul is immortal. You've all heard these ideas, I'm sure. The idea came from Greek philosophy back in the days of Plato. And Plato taught that the soul, its natural location is somewhere out there. We don't know exactly where. But when you're born, one of those souls comes down and enters your body. And it becomes like... or trapped in your body. It's like, and it's in a cage. The body is a cage for the soul. And so during the time you're alive here on this earth, the soul is living in this cage we call our bodies. When we die, the body falls apart, the soul escapes, and it goes back to wherever souls are supposed to go. That's the Greek philosophical idea. That is not scriptural. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. But it has, for whatever reasons, we could speculate about why, that has become the predominant teaching of the Christian church down through the generations. So what is the biblical evidence? Well, to keep it really brief, you remember in Genesis 2:17, God formed man. Sorry, I meant 7. God formed man out of dirt from the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. The man came alive, a living soul. That's the the Message version, the Good News simply says, man began to live. We won't go there right now. So, by contrast, what did the devil say? Do you remember? Devil said in the next chapter, Genesis 3, 1 to 4, 1 to 3 especially, the serpent was clever, more clever than any wild animal God had made. He spoke to the woman, do I understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, not at all. We can eat from the trees in the garden. It's only about the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, don't eat from it, don't even touch it or you'll die. The serpent told the woman, you won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, you'll see what's really going on and so forth. So if you had, standing before you as Eve did, or presented to you as Eve did, the idea on one hand, God had said, if you eat this fruit, you will die. The devil says, and here's a talking serpent to prove it, no, you won't die. Who do you believe? Well, that was Eve's challenge, and of course we know what she chose. Notice that God stated clearly, God stated clearly that a body plus the life-giving power of the Spirit produces a living being or soul. When the Spirit or life-giving power separates from the body, the soul ceases to exist. Now, you might wonder why we're going over this right now. I think you probably got beginning to get the picture. We're saying heaven is not a place where there are disembodied spirits sort of floating around in clouds and playing harps or whatever they do. No, heaven is a real place with real people, with real bodies, having real experiences. It's a very, very real place. And that's what we want to emphasize in this context. But the Bible does suggest that there's a hell. Where is hell? Could you go to hell right now if you had the right means of transportation? Don't all look at me like that. Could you go to hell right now if you had the right means of transportation? Yes, Don.
Are there people living in hell right now here on this earth?
That's a slightly different use of the word hell. Yeah. Brian, you going to help me?
In Hebrew, isn't hell Sheol?
Yes.
The grave?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The right tool, a gun, a knife, medication, and you're there.
Okay. Yeah, there are. Strictly speaking, if you go to the ancient Hebrew, the word which is often translated hell, it's not done as much in the Old Testament, nearly as much in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, is simply the word for grave. But I asked, are people living in hell? I think that's what I asked, didn't I? Are people living in hell? Could you go there right now? You're gonna take that one on, or?
If heaven is a reality now, hell must be a reality now.
Okay. Anybody else want to jump in? Where is hell? How do we go? Where do we go to get there? What will it be like? Yeah, Lou's going to help me.
Well, I always think of hell as at the end of time.
Okay.
And complete the second death.
Mm-hmm.
Hell, the fires of hell are the like hydrogen bomb explosion that happens when the wicked and the devil are completely taken away.
Okay.
It's almost a happy occasion.
Okay.
No.
What about the fires part?
Well, that's
Is that the bomb?
When the atom bomb first was, that we talked about the hydrogen bomb, it was worse.
Uh-huh.
And I would say that this explosion just takes place and they're gone.
Okay.
That's what I visualize hell myself. It's besides the grave. Yeah.
That doesn't sound like a long-term burning and torture kind of a situation. Boom, you're gone.
There's some places in the Bible that you think it's going to last a long time, but there are very few.
Well, several of them were quoted by Jesus himself. What do we do about those passages? Are we just deceiving ourselves to think that, you know, there's not going to be a long-term burning hell? Where would you go in the Bible to show, hopefully, our correct belief that there isn't a long-term burning hell? Well, I mentioned that there are some places in the Bible. Look at a couple from Jesus. I mean, let's not be... He will answer. This is the end of the story about the sheep and the goats and God's judgment and so forth. He will answer them, I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you fail to do one of these things to someone who was being overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me. Then those goats, remember the ones who are on his left, will be herded to their eternal doom. Now, you know that the... If you go to, say, the King James Version, it won't say eternal doom. Come down here a little bit. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, how can you argue with the words of Jesus? Don't everybody speak up one time. Okay, Carrie's going to help me.
Well, I'm going to try. We have to realize that even in our English, it's a compendium of words from all kinds of languages, and many of our words have multiple meanings. Yeah. Everlasting doesn't mean to say that you're in a celestial fryer and cooking forever. You are dealt with, and the result is everlasting.
Okay. The results are everlasting. Gordon.
These are not the words of Jesus. This is the translation of Jesus' words, which were in Aramaic.
They're printed in red right there in front of your screen. What are you talking about? Don't you know the King James came down from the skies and sort of floated down directly from heaven?
Seems to me as if I remember a multiple session, like over 3 months or something,
yeah,
course that you gave on the Bible, how it came to us.
Yeah.
And that happens to be on the internet and so on. And
and we didn't say that.
Yeah. So this is the biased translation, okay, of the King James Version.
Okay. By the way, I might mention, very strongly influenced by Roman Catholic bishops who were in charge of some of the translation in those days. Yes.
The Bible uses the word everlasting in a variety of ways, and so you have to figure out what its meaning. You know, we talk a lot about, in the book of Jude, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Mm-hmm.
And we, you know, ask the question, well, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today?
Yeah, how many of you have gone over to watch Sodom and Gomorrah burn? Well, I've been to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be, but there's no burning. It's a lake now. I mean, a sea, a dead sea. Well, and to add to your verse, you had a very good one. Look at Exodus 21, verse 6. It's at the top of your screen there, and I chose the King James Version on purpose. Then his master... Now, this is a story of a person who, presumably, we're sort of filling in the details. In those days, a lot of them had male and female slaves, and if you hired, or not hired, but if you bought a male slave, and after he's working for you for a while, you say, well, I'd like you to take this young woman, or he says, I would like to take this young woman who's also a slave to be my wife. And if he should decide to do that and get married to this woman and have children, as a slave, the wife and the children belong to the master. If he chooses to leave, he leaves without wife and without children. That was the rules in those days. So in that light, it says this. Then his master, so in some cases, men would say, well, I'm comfortable with my master. I'd like to stay with my wife and my children. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and under the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Is that what ear piercing is all about? And he shall serve him for how long? Forever. Do any of you know people with ears pierced who are serving God forever? Serving their masters forever? No, this is an expression that hopefully we would all understand. It just means as long as life is supposed to last. So how long is the fire supposed to last? I guess that's our question, right? Yes, Brian.
For as long as God lasts.
For as long as God lasts.
That which gives life to the righteous is destructive to the wicked.
You sound like you're quoting from the King James again in Exodus 24. Let's look at that real quick. Exodus 24, verse 17. I'll be there in just a second, about one more page down here. Putting it at the top of the screen. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. What was it that was like fire? The glory of the Lord, right? This is the Lord's presence. And there are many verses in the Bible that say basically the same thing. So if the fire at the end is God's glory, do we want it to go out? I hope it doesn't go out. We're all in big time trouble if it goes out. This is God's presence. But to the righteous, it gives them eternal life. You remember Isaiah 33. We'll go there. We're going on a slight detour here, but that's okay. Isaiah 33, starting with verse 10. And in this case, I'm going to go to my Good News Bible. See if it'll take me there. I like this translation. If I can get it entered correctly here. The Lord says to the nations, now I will act. I will show how powerful I am. You make worthless plans and everything you do is useless. My spirit is like a fire that will destroy you. What is the fire? My spirit. Don't give up, Jan. I might come back to you. Okay. Like a fire that will destroy you. You will crumble like rocks burnt to make lime, like thorns burnt to ashes. Let everyone near and far hear what I have done and acknowledge my power. And if you heard that kind of a message coming thundering down from heaven, you might be inclined to shake a little bit, right? The sinful people of Zion are trembling with fright, of course. They say God's judgment is like a fire that burns forever. Can any of us survive a fire like that? You can survive if you say and do what is right. Don't use your power to cheat the poor and don't accept bribes. Don't join with those who plan to commit murder or to do other evil things. Then you will be safe. You will be as secure as if you were in a strong fortress. Where is it that you're going to be secure? You're going to be secure in God's presence, which is the fire. You'll have food to eat and water to drink. So I like that explanation of this. I hope you do too. The fire is God's presence. Now, to the wicked, it becomes a consuming fire at the end, but to the righteous, it's what keeps them alive for the rest of eternity. We certainly don't want it to go out. So let's go back into more detail about heaven. What are some of the details that we know about heaven? I started to put together a handout, which I haven't finished yet. You remember Ellen White's words? She says the grass is living green and there's beautiful flowers. And she says, I picked a flower and I could say, hallelujah, this flower will never fade even though I picked it. And so forth. You gave up again. I'm sorry. I keep forgetting to come back to you. Do you want to say something now? I'm sorry. And then she goes on and she talks about the marvelous, beautiful sights and the city that she saw and God's presence and so forth. Isaiah 65 talks about it. Isaiah 66 talks a little bit about it. And Isaiah 66 says something very interesting about heaven that I think we should look at. Now, you know that we have, and I'm going to take the liberty of going to my Good News Bible again. Here, I should just change over to that one. Starting from verse 22, you see it there at the top of the screen. Just as the new earth and the new heavens will endure by my power, that fire that we talked about, God's presence is power. So your descendants, your name will endure, as long as the heavens endure, I presume. On every new moon festival and every Sabbath, people of every nation will come to worship me here in Jerusalem, says the Lord. And we hope that every Christian will read those verses, but we want them to stop right there and not read the last verse, right? We don't want them to read the last verse. Because it says, every Sabbath, people of every nation will come to worship here in Jerusalem. We said, you see, this is proof that the Sabbath is still valid. It's going to be valid even in the New Jerusalem. But the verse we need to read is the next one. As they leave, this would be presumably leaving the New Jerusalem, traveling out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never be put out. The sight of them will be disgusting to the whole human race. Now, let's imagine it here. This is heaven we're talking about, the city of God. And if you ever decide to leave the city of God, as you leave the gates, what are you going to see? You're going to see dead bodies burning. You're going to see worms eating those dead bodies. You're going to see fire that persists forever, right? Hey, I just quoted from the Bible, right? What do we do with these passages?
Gehenna.
Gehenna. Yeah. There wasn't a Gehenna in Isaiah's day. Yeah, Elder.
It's rather difficult to separate some of these texts, and I've meditated a lot about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and death, or the Spirit of man and the body of man. Mm-hmm. And again, this leaves some room for thought in verse 22 as well. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus comes to mind when I see this. Mm-hmm. And I must confess, I don't understand it. Mm-hmm. We have our friends out there that take a different position about hell and about eternal fire.
They even take a different
destruction.
Yeah.
And so I'm waiting for some viable explanation as to what this means in light of Adventist theology.
Okay, well, I'm going to help you. Because you believe in the third angel's message, right?
Right.
Okay, so I'm going to read you the third angel's message. This is heaven, okay? A third angel followed the first two, saying in a loud voice, "Whoever worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on their forehead or on their hand will themselves drink God's wine, the wine of his fury, which he has poured at full strength into the cup of his anger." Now, this presumably is what's going to be right outside the city, right? "All who do this will be tormented in fire and sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of the fire that torments them goes up forever and ever. There is no relief day or night for those who worship the beast in its image, for anyone has the mark of its name." And we all, as good Seventh-day Adventists who have received the third angel's message, we say amen. Right? Wally.
What if that were your son?
What about that? That's scary, huh?
Would you be saying that?
Well, I mean, don't I believe in the third angel's message? Yeah, what about that? Okay, Lou's going to help me here.
Doesn't it say that once we get to heaven, we'll forget about sin and how awful it was, sort of? I mean, it'll be destroyed, that God destroys all sin, and if they're out here, look, we can see them, we're going to remember day and night that there was sin, and it's sin. And I thought we were supposed to forget all that and no more crying. No more tears.
Revelation 21.
I cry every time I walk by there.
Yeah. Well, of course, this is a conundrum. And many of you know that Billy Graham, who is not ministering much anymore, he's getting very elderly. But these verses, these are famous verses here. Revelation 14. This was his favorite verse for hell. He said, you don't want to be here. You want to be in heaven, you know? Well, we have done this before, and I'm not going to take time to go through it in detail. Oh, yes, Carrie's going to help me.
Now, I've got a question. In Revelation, particularly early on, we have a verse that will be talking about heaven. We'll have a verse that's talking about the earth. Isn't that what we were looking at just before in verse 20? And 24, as they leave, is that as they leave this destroyed world for the last time? I mean, it could be the same here. It doesn't necessarily follow that some of this is consecutive. Sometimes you got two or three things going on at once.
Well, let me tell you one thing I know for sure. And that's a good possibility. One thing I know for sure, and that's you cannot, I emphasize, you cannot properly understand and interpret the book of Revelation until you understand the rest of the Bible. Until you understand what the Bible says about God's wrath. Until you understand what it says about God's presence and the fact that it is fire. So I would say that this verse is a final examination for Seventh-day Adventists. Can we interpret this verse correctly? And the answer is generally we have not. Unfortunately, generally we have not, even though we claim it's our message. This verse says, yes, God's presence is fire. That's what keeps the whole universe alive. That's what keeps the whole universe moving, God's power. But to the wicked, those are out of harmony with that presence, that fire, it is a consuming fire. Do we understand that? Now, back there in Isaiah, you remember, it says, what kind of fuel is going to be fueling these fires? Dead bodies. Not living bodies, not tormented people, nothing like that. Dead bodies. The purpose of the fire, and Ellen White reiterates on, you know, goes on and on. Many of you know I made a 70-page handout on this subject. So, you know, she says repeatedly, it is dead bodies that are consumed. She calls it the consuming fire. The glory of God outside of the city, which you remember she says is lifted off the surface of the earth. This, the power of God will destroy every trace of death, every trace of sin, every trace of disease, and all, she goes on. All the things that we are very happy to get rid of are destroyed. And then when that city sets back down on this earth, it will be completely remade like the Garden of Eden. Okay, I'm going to get to you this time.
Okay. In the Great Controversy, she mentions that we will be burning in the lake of fire different lengths of time according to the knowledge that we've had.
That's not exactly what she says, but you're close. Go ahead.
Okay, well, what does she say? I mean,
she says they will be there in the lake of fire. They will be there in the lake of fire. It doesn't say that they will be burning. It's dead bodies that burn.
Okay, so we'll just be in the lake.
I hope it's not you.
I know, but me too.
I hope it's not any of us. No, it's what it says there is that the wicked will be outside the city. As I picture it, it's like this. The New Jerusalem comes down. There's this process. The devil tries to organize his forces to attack it and all that kind of stuff. And when he tries to attack it, God raises the city up above, you know, off of this floating in space somewhere, but they can still see it. And then Jesus rises above the city, and he's visible to every person who's ever lived. The entire universe is watching. And at that point in time, there is a panorama that she talks about where the history of sin from its beginning to its end will be shown. I mean, this will make Steven Spielberg drool. I mean, his capacities for producing movies will look like nothing. This will be living color, 3D, the history of the sin presented for the entire universe to watch. I mean, imagine that. A screen as big as the sky. And this whole panorama is going to go, and the picture is going to be so compelling that at the end, Philippians 2 says, even the devil will be doing what? Down on his knees saying, yes, God, you did everything exactly right. And God says, okay, then there's no reason to persist with this, you know, perpetuating sin any longer. and the city will rise up once again, and those who are out there who have determined on their own, have decided for themselves that they are want to be rebels against God, will be able to stand there and think about it as long as they want. But when they decide, okay, God, there's no reason for me to live any longer, they will cease to exist. There's lots of reasons why I say that. Because this has to be compared to the death of Christ on the cross, because he also died of sin. These people will die of sin. The fire is just the process of cleaning up the mess. So, does that, some will die sooner than others. They will say sooner than somebody else. And the last one to admit that there's nothing more that God could have done, of course, would be who?
The devil.
Satan. He's the last one to admit. He's the last one who will perish.
So when the fire rains down from heaven, that's literal fire. But you're saying that that will not happen until Satan finally comes to that point.
The fire, quote, raining down from heaven just means when I decide, when someone says, okay, Lord, there's nothing more for me to do. I choose to die now. I realize I've made the wrong choices. I'm outside. I'm dying. God says, okay, poof.
So you're saying you don't believe that there is a literal fire.
Oh, there is fire. This is nuclear fire. Peter says, 2 Peter says, it will melt the elements. Let's not take examples of anybody here. The sinners will turn from matter back into energy. Some people have suggested that God will use that energy in turn to rebuild the earth, to make it entirely like the Garden of Eden again. It's a real fire. It's nuclear fire. Yes, Don.
This is a subject that has been very misunderstood by Seventh-day Adventists for many a year and has caused much consternation.
Yeah.
And you go try to prove some of the things that we talk about to other people who really understand their Bible, and they'll put you out on a limb real quickly.
Yeah. Well, there are answers for all those questions, and we're deviating far from our subject here. But maybe it's time for us to go back over that, the final end of sin and sinners, one of these days. Okay, well, there have generally been three different approaches to what happens to us after we die. A lot of people will say simply, number one, nothing. Many people today and many in the past have believed that when one dies, it's all over. A second approach to understanding what happens to us when we die is called reincarnation. That means giving you flesh again. Nearly one-third of our world's population today still believes that when one dies, he is reincarnated into a different creature. And you know, if you were not very good in this life, maybe you come back as an insect. If you're really good, you come back as a cow, or, you know, that kind of stuff. So people are the ultimate recyclables, okay, according to them. And then, of course, Christians believe that they will be resurrected, that after death, Christ will be the answer, that we will not stay dead, that we will be resurrected. In order to understand some of the stories in the New Testament that are quite confusing, some of the ideas we've just been talking about, we need to understand a key point, and I'm just going to mention this in passing. The Pharisees believed in death, life after death, I'm sorry, in the resurrection, and in angels, but the Sadducees did not believe in any of these. So when you see Jesus talking to Sadducees, you hear him make some statements that might be a little difficult for some to understand, but it's because of their unusual beliefs. Another thing we need to understand when reading the Bible is that the Jews in general believed that there were three heavens. We still use the terms in this way today. When we look up and we say, look at the beautiful heavens, what are we talking about? Mostly we're talking about the atmosphere, the air, where the birds fly through the heavens, that kind of stuff. That's heaven number one. At nighttime we look out and there's gorgeous skies. That is assuming you're up somewhere way above the smog in Southern California. You look out and you see all those gorgeous stars and we say, look at the gorgeous heavens. What are we talking about? We're talking about the universe out there where there are stars, there are other suns, there are the moon, etc. But then there's a third heaven, and of course that's where God dwells. Ellen White, commenting about the future home of the blessed, says, "Better than all the friendship of the world is the friendship of Christ redeemed. Better than a title to the noblest palace on earth is the title to the mansions our Lord has gone to prepare. And better than all the worlds of earthly praise, all the words of earthly praise will be the Savior's words to his faithful servants, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Matthew 25:34, and that's quoted from Ellen White, Christ's Obsolescence, page 374. So what are the benefits of living in heaven? Well, one, God will dwell with us. We've already looked at some of those verses. There we will actually experience one-on-one fellowship and relationship with all three members of the Godhead. Try to imagine what that would be like. And two, all that is associated with sin, death, crying, tears, wickedness, greed, Lou, this is your material, will pass away, Revelation 22:5 and Isaiah 65:17. Three, harmony and righteousness will characterize the land and life in the new heaven. And this is the point. The people who are going to be outside the city experiencing those fires, it's because they would rather be selfish than live in an environment of righteousness. They just are not willing to give up their own selfish ideas and goals and so forth. They would rather hang on to those than to say, "God, I believe you know what's best for my life. God, I accept your plan for my life. I want to live in a city, in a universe that's full of nothing but love." And we selfish human beings just have a hard time with that. Will we be able to recognize our old friends, even family members and spouses? Absolutely. The disciples recognized Jesus, not when he was disguising himself as on the road to Emmaus, but when he appeared in the upper room at the end of that Sunday. How long will it take you to ask God all the questions you have from the Bible and from your experiences here on earth? I don't know if you get to ask one question, you have to go to the back of the line again. You know, of course you've got eternity, so I guess it doesn't matter, you know. But God will be there, and you know, the thing is, the exciting thing about him is that I'm sure he's a Socratic teacher. He was a Socratic teacher when he was here on this earth. And he's going to say, you know, like he said to the rich young ruler who came and said, you know, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said to him, what? How do you read the Bible? And he gave the right answer. So I'm sure that what Jesus is going to do, if we come with a question, he's going to say, well, let me see. What do you know about this? Yeah, what do you think? Why don't you go check it out? And then he'll send us off to do some research on our own. As we come to understand more fully and see all the details of the history from the Old Testament and especially the life and experience of Jesus here on this earth, what will be our natural reaction? Won't we even more respect, honor, and worship, have even more respect, honor, and worship for our Creator God? So what does heaven mean to you? Are you looking forward to it with intense excitement? Why or why not? God is really excited about the possibility of living together with you and me. Can you imagine that? God is excited about it. He loves us that much, but he can't put heaven in jeopardy again. He can only take to heaven those who really want to live in his kind of righteous kingdom. But he has promised the most fantastic rewards for those who do. Now, I understand, I wish I understood what it is that sin does to people. We don't understand that. But what we do know is this: the same power of God, the same righteousness from God, when he comes down, that will give life to the righteous, will be a consuming fire to the wicked. Which side do you want to be on? is it possible for us to realize that there's something better in life than our own selfish goals and ambitions? And what kind of a creator God do we have? What kind of a Savior, Jesus, up there, who looks down and says, I wish with longing desire that you would choose to be in my kingdom? What could we say after hearing a message like that except, hallelujah, hosanna, I want to be there. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about heaven, we know so little about it compared to what we would like to know. But as we think about the little we know, but most especially as we think about you and what we have learned about life and living from you, we're excited about the possibilities. It's hard for us to imagine what it will be like to live with someone who has all the answers, but doesn't give them to us just like that. Helps us to discover the truth for ourselves. Lord, we come with humble hearts now thinking about all that you have promised us. We ask that you will guide that we may place that as the number one priority in our lives, getting to know you better, so that someday soon we may actually begin on a new level, on a new plane, experiencing that getting to know is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.